I so much want to see you at the throne of God in heaven. I so much want you to know the Redeemer, to be born of God, to have life everlasting. I want more than that you should live a good, moral, upright, commendable, decent life. I want more for you than that you should have a good name. I want more for you and for me than just your friendship. I want more for you than tranquility and a life of ease until you die. I want you to know God in His Son. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, I have today a simple sermon for needy sinners. A simple sermon for needy sinners. I want to speak to you in the plainest, simplest, clearest terms possible, and I pray that God the Holy Ghost will speak through this worthless, dirty instrument, the words of life to your soul for Christ's sake. Romans 10 and verse 13. The Scripture declares here, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation. What a great, great word. It encompasses the whole of God's mighty operations by which He brings lost, ruined, doomed, damned, cursed, hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners like you and me, from the gates of hell into heaven's everlasting glory by the merits of His Son. And this salvation is to be had by faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is to be had by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation is promised to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, as I approach this subject, let me address these four things. First, what does it mean to be lost? Not many people know. Second, what does it mean to be saved? Not many people have any idea. And third, how can a sinner be saved? Very few people have any idea at all. And then last, I want to persuade you to call upon the name of the Lord. First, what does it mean to be lost? Have you ever experienced that? Do you know what it is to be lost? The Scriptures universally declare that our race, the human race, all men and women by nature, are lost, in need of Christ and of God's salvation by Jesus Christ. Brother Mahan used to tell, we'd travel together and preach, and I've heard him tell the story many times of the days of the Great Depression. He was raised during that era. He said there was a man serving in soup line in Chicago, and folks were just come through and get a little bite to eat, get what they could, and most of them pretty ragged, pretty dirty, the clothes well worn. But this fellow spotted a fellow back in the line that was wearing what obviously was a well-made suit. And as he watched the other folks come, he kept looking at this man, wondering, I wonder what kind of business he was in. I wonder where he lived before this happened. I wonder what he was like long ago. And as the man approached the lion, he could see this fellow servant just looking at him. And the man looked at him and said, I've seen better days. I've seen better days. I looked into the mirror this morning and reminded of that story as thinking about preaching to you. And I look into my face and yours, into the face of humanity, and I say we've seen better days. Man was not created this way. Man didn't come into the world this way. We read about the barbaric cruelty, the filth, the degradation, the debauchery of our society. These days, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, sodomy, theft, murder are just everyday affairs. This is what man has become. This is what man is. But it wasn't always that way. Turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. How did we get in the mess we're in? The Lord God created Adam in the garden and looked upon him with complete satisfaction and delight. Look in Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. God looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the image of the invisible God, the God-man mediator who would one day come into the world, having our humanity, taking on himself our humanity, and having that nature of man formed by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. And he said, let's make man just like him. Let's make a man like him, after our image and likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. And every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. I've given it all to you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I often think about Adam and Eve in the garden, and I'm always astonished at how little we recognize the perfection in which God created our original parents, Adam and Eve. I know that it is folks laugh and poke fun, but that's all right. I laugh at them. As evolution, that's a scientific fact. The debate's over. Not hardly. Not hardly. Adam didn't evolve from some lower species, and he didn't begin on this earth as a caveman and just barely crawling around above a dog. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. What a man he must have been. Eve, taken from his side, created in the perfection of humanity. What a woman she must have been. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. What great wisdom. What great knowledge. What huge minds they must have had. Adam named everything in the world. He named it all. He named it all. What a mind. What a grasp of things. I had trouble remembering your name when I've known you for 35 years, 37 years. I look at that's Mark. That's Mark. And that's another Mark. But I'll pause sometimes just trying to remember your names. Adam named every creature of God. And he and Eve, walking with God in the garden, walked around naked with not a blush. Not a blush even before God. Created upright with no sin, no corruption, no thought of sin, no inclination to sin, no burning lust in their hearts. And then something happened. Look in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. Eve was beguiled by Satan. And Adam, with full consciousness, knowing what he was doing, broke the command of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now you pause and think about that for a little bit, how different things were. Can you imagine, Brother Rex back there, I think, probably more afraid of snakes than anybody in the room. Can you imagine, Rex, you're walking through the woods one day, or riding your bicycle, and you stop, take a drink of water, and a snake starts talking to you out of the tree? I'm not talking about hissing at you. I'm talking about talking to you. What a strange difference. Eve wasn't in the least bit surprised to stand there and carry on a conversation with a snake. Now, I have no idea what all that means. I have no idea what the implications of that are. I'm telling you, things were radically different when God created man upon the earth. The serpent spoke to the woman, and he said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now God spoke plainly to Adam and told Adam not to eat of the fruit of this tree, and said, "In the day you do, you're going to die." And Adam understood fully, with his eyes wide open, what he had done, what was happening. And he said to God, "Get out of my way. I love this woman, and I'm going to take the fruit." But Adam acted as a representative man. He was made of God to be a substitute man. God always and only deals with all the human race in two men, just two men. He'll deal with you in Adam, or he'll deal with you in Christ, the last Adam. Only in those two men, God deals with all men either by what they've done in Adam or what they've done in Christ. No other way. If he deals with you in Adam, you're going to hell. If he deals with you in Christ, that's called salvation. That's the only way God deals with men. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When Adam said to God, "Get out of my way," the whole human race said to God, "Get out of my way. I'll take over my own life. I'll be my own God and my own Lord." So I don't like that. Well, you can't blame too much of your condition on Adam alone. The fact is, no one was ever damned because of Adam's sin. Those children who die in infancy without any question at all are saved by God's sovereign free grace through the merits of Christ's blood atonement. You see, they are innocent of any actual transgression of their own. They are redeemed by the blood of Christ from Adam's transgression. We're told plainly in Romans 5 that they sin not after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Those dying in infancy and imbecility don't know what they're doing. They don't know their right hand from their left. They sinned against God in Adam, but not themselves against God like Adam did. Unlike you and me. You see, we're not children. We're not children. You and I are grown-up adults. And we sin against God all the time by our own hands. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the way it is with man. Read the third chapter of Romans, and you'll discover that men and women, by reason of their own sin, are under the wrath of God. Men and women, by reason of their own transgressions, suffer the wrath of God. Men and women go to hell because of their own behavior, their own rebellion to God, because every one of us lived from our youth up saying to God, "Get out of my way. Get out of my way. I will not bow. I will not obey. I'll do what I will. God, get out of my way. Get out of my way." Because we went forth from the womb, every one of us speaking lies, and that's the way, Merle Hart, we lived all the days of our lives until God stepped in by omnipotent mercy and snatched us from our way and put us in Christ the way. What does it mean to be lost? To be lost is to be separated from God. Spiritually dead. Totally depraved. In heart, in nature, in mind, in will, in emotions. Corrupt, evil, and depraved. To be lost is to be justly condemned by God. Justly condemned, so that you find yourself with the weight of God's holy justice upon you, crushing you into hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. Nothing. You can't lift that load. You can't escape that weight. Lost. Lost. When I first moved to Lookout, West Virginia, I went out hunting one day. I could step off my front porch and go hunt rabbit or squirrel or deer. Just go a little ways, hunt some bear, just anything wanted, wild turkey, just right off my front porch. Stepped into the woods and the mountains. But I wasn't raised in the mountains. I was raised in flatland down in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And all the hunting I'd ever done was in flatland. And I never got lost. Anytime I was a boy growing up, I just found my way, knew how to do it. But in the mountains, As I'd crossed a ridge and then another ridge and another ridge and went another way and crossed another ridge, and it got close to dark. And I started home and realized I was lost. I couldn't find my way home. I didn't know what ridges I'd crossed and what I hadn't crossed. I could hear traffic off in the distance on the highway, but I couldn't find my way home. And it was almost pitch dark when I finally crawled out of the woods onto the side of the highway, lost. But when I found out 50 years ago that I was lost, I couldn't find the road. I couldn't hear any noise. It was all pitch black, and the weight of hell was on my shoulders, crushing my soul into hell. Lost. Utterly lost. Oh, God, make you to know what it is to be lost. Until you're lost, you'll never be found. Lost like that lost coin. Lost like that lost sheep. Lost like that lost son. Until at last he came to himself. Oh, now there's hope. When God steps in and causes you to know you're lost, I'll go to my Father and I'll beg mercy of him. Or you'll remain lost like that son who refused to trust the Son, refused to trust the Lamb, refused to come to God, clinging to his own righteousness. To be lost is to be without God, without life, without Christ, doomed, damned, cursed, helpless, without hope in this world. Sometimes I see people in my travels who are obviously hopeless people, and I pity them. I know what it is to be hopeless before God. Hopeless before God. Oh, that's what it is to be lost. Second, what does it mean to be saved? Our text talks about being saved. What is salvation? There are lots of ways I can answer this. Let me summarize it with four things that are involved in this thing of salvation. Salvation involves at least these four things. First, redemption. Now, we use the word redemption in Scripture, it's used, and we use the word redemption in many different ways, but commonly, when we think about redemption, we're talking about it in the way I'm using it this morning with regard to atonement. In order to be saved, you must be redeemed. You must have an atonement for your sin. And that atonement is in Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, the sinner's substitute. There is no atonement for sin but by the shed blood of Christ, who bare our transgressions in his own body on the tree, who suffered the wrath of God in the room instead of his people. He died that we might never die. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, made sin for us, took on himself that awful mass of iniquity. He who knew no sin was made to be sin in such a real way that he was identified with sin and identified by sin, so that he cried to God and said, "Thou knowest my guiltiness. My iniquities are not hid from thee. And God Almighty, finding sin on his son, poured out on his son all the horrid vengeance of his holy wrath until justice was fully satisfied in his son. Salvation also involves regeneration. Regeneration. We read in Genesis how that God warned Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But man did not die physically. He walked around for a long, long time after he ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. What's that mean? Adam died spiritually, and the human race died spiritually. The new birth, regeneration, is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That is, blessed and holy are you who are born again. On such, the second death hath no power. There's no judgment for you, no hell for you, no damnation for you. You've been born again. Regeneration. Man was created body, soul, and spirit. When he died in the garden, since the day of Adam's transgression, all men are just body and soul until they're born again. And then they're made whole, body, soul, and spirit. A new spirit is put in you. God, the Holy Spirit, made partakers of the divine nature. A new man created in you in righteousness and in true holiness. And that new man is Jesus Christ the Lord. We are resurrected from the dead spiritually in the new birth. And then being reconciled to God, or being redeemed and regenerated, we must be reconciled to God. Now this reconciliation I'm talking about now, described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. He's already told us God was in the world, or in Christ, reconciling the world of his elect, to himself. So that on God's part, justice is satisfied, righteousness is brought in. But men, the men Christ came to save, are still rebels against God. That's your problem. That's the reason you will not believe. You keep saying, God, get out of my way. In your heart, you've got both fists clenched tight and your teeth clenched and you're cussing God with every breath and you hate him. You hate him. You hate him. You hate him. You hate the fact that God is. And you will not bow, but bow you must and bow you will. Either in your everlasting damnation or now by his grace to his son. And bowing to Christ is salvation. Bowing to Christ is reconciliation to God. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. It is a voluntary turning of the heart to Jesus Christ. A willing, voluntary, delightful surrender to the Lamb of God. Yes, we must be reconciled to God. Yes, you must bow to Christ. But no sooner will you turn to him than you will discover that it was he who turned you. No sooner will you bow to him until you will discover that it is he who bows you. Turn back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me show you. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and graciously reveals Christ in the heaven-born soul, giving you faith in him. He bows you to the Savior. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Remember, God said, I'll pour out my spirit upon you. Upon the house of David, the spirit of grace and supplications. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Oh, God, turn sinners to you. Oh, God, graciously, constantly, relentlessly, turn me to you. I don't have any idea who wrote these words, but they're worth hearing. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. What is it to be saved? It is to be turned from rebellion to surrender, from unbelief to faith, from darkness to light, from enmity to love, from self to Christ. And then salvation will be complete, consummated in the resurrection. These bodies will soon go to the grave. And die they must. Die they must. Either in the process of age, with sickness and disease, we will at last go to the grave. Or when Christ comes and there's a great translation made, when these bodies are made new in the resurrection day, even then the body, this physical body, must be dissolved. But in the resurrection, we'll be made new. We will have bodies superior even to that which Adam had in the garden. Imagine that. Imagine that. The disciples saw the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body. In his resurrection body. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he glowed before them like the sun shining out of him rather than on him. He just transfigured before them. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended up to glory in a real physical human body, that which came out of the tomb. So too, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, completely, perfectly conformed to our Savior. Imagine that, Mark. Body, soul, and spirit. Just like him. Just like him. Just like him. That's the whole purpose of God. Well, Pastor, how can I have that salvation? How can a sinner be saved? Paul tells us here, the Spirit of God tells us here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Any sinner in all the world who but calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise of the text is clear. If I call on the name of the Lord, I'm saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you're saved. Now, some years ago, it's been a long, long time ago, I had some missionaries in the house over in Junction City. And they took a little exception to my insistence on free grace. And they said, if there was a man struck down on the highway out here who never knew God, had never heard of Jesus Christ, and had never known anything about the Bible or religion or Christianity, said, could you go out there and tell him to be saved by calling on the Lord? It'd be all right. I said, what you're asking me, if I went out there and stooped down over him like a priest administering last rites and slip a little cracker in his mouth, pour a little wine in his mouth, and say, I believe in Jesus, everything's all right. No. No. Calling on the name of the Lord, Jesus saved me, out of desperation, is not calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? We'll look at this more closely later, but let's let the Word of God speak and speak clearly. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is, they began to worship God. That's what it is to call on the name of the Lord. To call on His name is to worship Him. To worship Him. To bow to Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. To worship Him. Like a servant bows before his king and kisses his hand. That's what it is to worship Him. To call the name of the Lord. It is to bow to God as He reveals Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him. To call on the name of the Lord is portrayed for us in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah prayed. The prophets of Baal called on their gods. They worshiped their gods. They worshiped their gods. They jumped around and danced and screamed and hollered and sang and cut themselves and put on a big show and waved their hands and clap and say hallelujah and all the horse manure that goes on that's called worship. But Elijah called on Jehovah. He prayed. He said, Lord, let it be known that You're God. To call on the name of the Lord clause is to believe God, calling on Him in prayer with a sincere heart, trusting Him. What is it to call on the name of the Lord? It's to call on Him like that leper who came and fell down before the Lord Jesus in Matthew 8. And he worshiped Him. He worshiped Him. Surrendered to Him. Lord, if You will, You can make me. I can't do anything. Here I am, a doomed, damned, lost, stinking, rotting leper. Unclean, and I can't change a thing. But if You will, You can make me whole. I bow to You. Venture on Him. Venture holy. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Cast your soul on Him like that leper. And you'll hear Him say, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately, leprosy was made whole. What is it to call on the name of the Lord? It's to confess Christ. In Acts 22, Ananias came to this new convert, this Saul of Tarsus, now made Paul, and he said to this new convert, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. To call on the Lord is to worship Him, to pray, to trust Him, to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, confessing your faith in Him. Now, let me do what I can. Oh, Spirit of God, speak and persuade sinners to call on the name of the Lord. If you call on His name, if right now Bobby, if right now you find yourself trusting Him, worshiping Him, bowing to Him, it's because He redeemed you. Your faith is the fruit of redemption. If right now you find yourself bowing to Christ, trusting Christ, worshiping Him, praying to Him, surrendering to Him, it's because you've been born again by His Spirit. Your faith in Him is the fruit of His grace in you. If you call on Him, believing Him, trusting Him, that means your name's written in heaven. Because those who believe on the Son of God are those whose names are written in heaven. If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Because the Son of God has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you. And soon He's going to come again and receive you into that very place He prepared for you. And there'll be no vacant places in heaven's glory. Believe on the Son of God. Call upon the Savior. Come to Him like that woman with the issue of blood. If I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be made whole. She had tried everything there was to try. She had been everywhere there was to go. And now, bowed in her body, she's bowed in her heart. And she hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And she said, if I can get to Him, everything will be all right. And she touched Him. And immediately, virtue, power, life flowed from Him to her. Because she called on the name of the Lord. Lord, if You will, You can make me whole. I'll bow to You and wait right here at Your throne and seek Your mercy. Lord, remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Like that thief. Oh. If from your heart, where you sit, you call on the name of the Lord. Lord, remember me. Hear His word to you. Are you listening? Are you listening? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.